This morning we are returning to our study of 1 Peter. And our specific passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And before we look at the passage, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. And Father, it is a great joy to worship you in this way. It is such a pleasure to have the ability and the heart to sing your praises. It is such a joy to have your word before us and the anticipation of what you're going to teach us and the adventure, the true adventure of becoming more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that this text would be clear. I pray that what I share would be empowered by your Spirit through your word to transform our lives, to encourage those who need encouragement, to edify all of your children, to convict any here that may not yet love the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this is your time. This is your word. It's by your power that you do your work. Do your work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And those of you who have been here throughout the study of 1 Peter will recall that when we began our study, I told you that the overarching theme of the book, the thread that runs throughout everything that Peter is sharing with his original audience, is this: the sufferings of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. The sufferings of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. And with that truth in mind, I read with interest and with great sadness one of the lead stories on MSN News this past Friday morning, which was the ISIS-directed suicide bombing of a Shia mosque in Saudi Arabia's eastern province, in which four people were killed. You may recall that story. That was the second such attack on worshippers in a week following the previous Friday's incident in which 21 people were killed and 120 were injured. Now, although those were not Christians who were targeted at that point by ISIS, precious lives of fellow human beings were the target. And you know all too well that thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ over the last few months have lost their lives in martyrdom because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. This is weekly news, if not daily news. Which brings me to this thought. One of the blessings of living in the Western world, especially in the United States, is that we have not often been subject to that level of religious persecution. That blessing of being sheltered, however, has also, for the most part, insulated us from the true nature of the spiritual warfare that goes on around us throughout the world and has gone on throughout human history. Satan's opposition, especially to Christianity. But now the darkest elements of the battle are becoming increasingly evident to us as we see with our own eyes the forces of hell waging their all-out campaign to dethrone God, to demolish his truth, to eradicate Christianity. And of course, we know that it will not succeed. And yet, I have to believe that as we get closer to the time of the day of the Lord, that Satan and his forces of hell are going to pursue their murderous hatred against God's people even more and more. Because they can read. They know what's going to happen. They know that time is getting shorter. And they are desperate. And I have to say that all who would bow the knee to the evil one need to understand that Satan doesn't care who he murders or how he does it. Satan has only one goal in mind, and that is to ascend beyond the throne of God and to damn as many people to hell in the process as possible. As Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 14, while Satan boasts, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High God. The Most High God says, no, you won't. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the resources of the pit. But in the meantime, Satan is producing a kingdom of murderous rebels who would slay Jesus himself if they could get to him, but they can't get to him, and so they come after you and our brothers and sisters in Christ, all who represent righteousness. You may recall that in John chapter 8, Jesus, in talking to some Jewish antagonists, said this, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which you heard from God. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, it is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth to you, you do not believe me." So we're dealing with the forces of the liar and the murderer, and so it is no wonder. And we should not be surprised at the extent of slaughter and the extent of anti-humanity. And interestingly, as we look at the kingdom of Satan, it is a kingdom divided. And we see that in Muslims who worship a false god, some of them slaughtering other Muslims who worship the same false god differently. It's a kingdom divided against itself, and it cannot stand, Jesus said, and it will not stand. But in the meantime, it can wreak havoc. Therefore, Peter and others in the New Testament were inspired by God to warn us, to equip us, to admonish us to live holy lives in the face of persecution. That is a dominant theme in 1 Peter and throughout the New Testament. And in this morning's text, Peter summarizes some of the principles that he has already taught us and again calls us to follow Christ's example as we literally share in the sufferings of Christ. So follow along, please, as I read our passage to you. It is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Peter speaks of fiery ordeals, and the fiery ordeals that we experience because we are Christians are the means by which we share in the sufferings of Christ. And Peter gives us that, what amounts really to a theology or a study of fiery ordeals in this passage, so that we are prepared for them and able to respond properly. Now, someone may be thinking, "Dennis, I've had a rough week. I need encouragement this morning." And you're talking about suicidal bombings. You're talking about people dying. You're talking about fiery ordeals. Come on, give me a break here. Well, God knows that true encouragement comes from knowing Him and trusting that even in the darkest moments of life, He is very much at work. His grace and His truth are shining brightly as he uses those times for his sovereign purposes and for our eternal good. We need to be equipped for the reality of suffering for Christ, whether that is minimal or whether that is terminal. Fiery ordeals. Let's look at the passage and look at the necessity first of fiery ordeals, their necessity. Verse 12, and we're just going to go through the text as we typically do, phrase by phrase, because Peter unfolds this to us in a very systematic way. Their necessity, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And fiery, as you might guess, literally means a burning. And it was used of a smelting furnace where gold or silver is purified. And here it is a word picture of the painful trials that God uses to purify his children. The painful trials that God allows us to go through for the purpose of becoming more like Christ, who went through fiery trials that we will never understand. And he did them for us and to the glory of the Father. Now, in the context, Peter's talking about trials that come because we are Christians. But because we are Christians, God uses all of the trials that we face to purify us. And so the principles, although there's a specific context of suffering for Christ because we are Christians, they also apply to suffering in general. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." The point being that fiery trials are necessary, but they are always under the purview of God's permissive will. This has been one of Peter's watershed principles throughout the entire epistle as we've seen it so far. For example, he began the epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, by saying this: "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that has been the experience of God's people throughout church history. For example, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church very early in the New Testament era, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he said this: "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." The point being, fiery trials are necessary, so expect them. Peter says in verse 12, back to 1 Peter 4, "As though some strange thing were happening to you." They shouldn't be strange. They shouldn't be unexpected. They should be expected, and we should be ready for them. If you get nothing, and I don't typically say this, but I'm going to say it because I mean it, if you get nothing else from our study of the book of 1 Peter, please get this: your loving Heavenly Father will not shelter you from any situation that will make you more like Christ. He will, however, give you the grace and the strength to bear up and be victorious through those trials. It's been said, and I think rightly so if we qualify it, that God will never give you more than you can bear. And that is the promise of 1 Corinthians. He will not test you beyond what you're able to endure, but will with the testing give you a way of escape so that you can bear it. But the point being that God will often give us more than we can bear humanly. Often give us more than we can bear apart from His grace. And the point is, we need to be relying on His grace. And that is why prayer and study of God's Word and submission to God's Word and fervent prayer and fervent intercessory prayer is so necessary to the victorious life of the church and of individual Christians as we go through various trials. So fiery ordeals are necessary. Secondly, their benefit. their benefit. And there are many benefits. Peter gives us five, but there are more than that. We've seen many of them over the course of this study itself. The benefits. First of all, benefit number one, just going to list them for you. Verse 12, a fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. Benefit number one is your testing, my testing, God testing us. Testing us, first of all, to produce proven faith. Proven faith is absolutely essential. You need to know that your faith is real. You need to know that your faith is genuine. And the best thing that God can do to test our faith is to put it in the fire, the refining fire, and purify it like the refiner purifies gold. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 again, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will test us to prove our faith. He will also test us to produce spiritual endurance and perseverance. James says that very thing. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you want an enduring faith, if you want to know that your faith is genuine under pressure, brace yourself because God will test it to prove it. And the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold, is what brings the joy, not the trial necessarily. But we can thank the Lord and even have joy in our trials because we know what God is doing, if in fact we understand what He is doing in producing greater godly character. The benefits of fiery ordeals, first of all, is testing our faith. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, dear friends, I know that some, actually I could say most of you, are under fire right now. And you are facing tests where God is stretching you and He's refining you. And you need to understand in the midst of those testings that God has a very specific and eternal purpose for those testings. You are not a victim. I am not a victim when those things happen. We are students and we are learning. And God is teaching us, and He's teaching us through the circumstances of life, and He's teaching us through the principles of His Word. And when those things blend together, it is God's perspective on our lives, making us more like Christ. So often when we are tempted to ask, or when we do ask, because we run out of human resources, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? This is the answer. Because He loves you. Because He's testing your faith to prove genuine faith. He's strengthening your faith. He's refining you. He's producing endurance for the tests to come. And He's producing a Christian that is more valuable to the Christian community. Because once you are tested and refined, you have others whom you can encourage and edify because of your own experiences. You can be encouraging that way. You can be a better disciple. You can be a better, more valuable Christian friend. There are great benefits to fiery ordeals, the testing of our faith. Secondly, Christ-likeness. Second benefit, Christ-likeness. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, and we'll finish that thought in just a minute, but the point here is we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which makes us more like Christ. Now, typically, we think of Christ-likeness, and rightly so, as greater holiness. But to be like Christ, there's more to it than holiness. Because Christ went through enormous fiery ordeals for our benefit. And to be like Christ is to share in the sufferings of Christ. And the more holy you become, the more holy I become, the more the satanic world around us responds and attacks. See? And that's where the fiery ordeals come. And that's where the grace is given. So we become more like Christ because we are literally suffering for His name's sake. I remind you of John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. And obviously, Peter was listening when Jesus said that. He wasn't always listening when Jesus spoke, but he heard that. And he's teaching us that same principle. Third benefit, present joy. Present joy. Joy now, in the midst of trials, because of the trials. Peter says in verse 3 or 13, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. In other words, they were rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Continue. The joy in suffering, as I said, for Christ comes not in the suffering itself, but in the privilege of suffering for him. Because he suffered so much for us. Jesus said, and this is Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Sometimes I wish that we'd have this spiritual or divine cha-ching, you know, the old cash register. You put something in, cha-ching, cha-ching. And every time we're tested and we're feeling, well, Lord, why are you allowing this? We hear this divine cha-ching, cha-ching, greater reward, greater reward, greater reward. Rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. We have something better than a cha-ching. We have God's words. We have Jesus himself telling us, rejoice. Because your reward is great. But if you're like me, you can fairly easily forget about the reward because you're dealing with trying to handle the test, the trial, and to do it with nobility and dignity and Christian character. So, cha-ching. Fourth benefit, future triumphant joy. Present joy and then future triumphant joy. Again, verse 13, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In other words, triumphantly rejoice. See, our rejoicing now in the midst of trials is in anticipation of what's going to happen in the future, is in anticipation that God is going to keep his promises. Once that anticipation is fulfilled and Jesus Christ comes and all is as it should be, and there's no more fighting against sin. There's no more fighting against the forces of hell. It's all God and his glory and Christ vindicated and Christ as he should be, reigning on earth and in heaven, unhindered. That's the fulfillment of our present joy and our present expectations. That's when we will exceedingly rejoice. That's when we will triumphantly rejoice. For the benefit of present fiery ordeals is future triumphant joy. Our present joy is fueled by our anticipation of future triumphant joy, and our future triumphant joy is the fulfillment of our present joy. They are inextricably linked. Fifth benefit, blessing. Verse 14, the benefit of blessing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that if is first-class conditional clause. I'm not getting technical on you. I've mentioned this many, many times. It has the sense of since. In other words, since you are reviled for the name of Christ, or in view of the fact that you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And we know from Jesus' own words that they were blessed because great was their reward in heaven. But here he says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That word reviled refers to being denounced or to have insults heaped upon you because you're a Christian. To be blessed is to be happy, or actually more technically, to be spiritually prosperous, prosperous. Because in this context, you are being reviled for the name of Christ, you are having spiritual prosperity, spiritual benefits heaped upon you by God. In other words, great is your reward in heaven. It's another way of saying the same thing. The reward is great. We may not see it this side of heaven, but we'll see it in victorious Christian living. But as far as whatever reward the Lord has in store for us, it is mounting ever more so as we have reviling and persecution heaped upon us. So the benefit here that Peter is referring to, the blessing that Peter is referring to, is the Spirit of God and of glory resting on you. And resting here, of course, refers to giving relief, refreshment, intermission from toil. Spiritually, it's that the Holy Spirit empowers us and refreshes us in the midst of trials as he produces the joy and the endurance that God has designed for those trials. And again, that's why prayer is such a vital part of benefiting from life's trials. So the benefits that Peter mentions here, the testing of our faith, the Christ-likeness that is produced, the present joy and the future triumphant joy, the blessings, which brings us to what I'm titling the nature of fiery ordeals. And Peter gives us that in verses 15 and 16. Just make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. So the nature of these fiery ordeals, they are to come upon us because we are Christians, because we are serving righteousness, not because we are sinners. That is self-evident. It's a very simple and very important point. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, Peter says, what credit is there? And he's speaking here of slaves, but it applies generally. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor, that is grace. This finds grace with God. So again, this principle is self-evident. As Christians, we don't want to be persecuted because we have sinned. If we're going to be persecuted, we want it to be because we are representing Christ. So that brings us to the responses that Peter gives us. The responses that Peter gives us are responses to fiery trials, fiery ordeals. I'm just going to list these for you. First is, and we saw it in verse 13, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Secondly, don't be ashamed. Verse 16, he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. To be ashamed is to be dishonored. Don't allow them to dishonor you when you stand up for righteousness. I'll give you an example. Attempting to shame, dishonor, and ridicule opponents is a major element in our society's current efforts to legalize same-sex marriage. By many, you are not viewed as a righteous Christian person attempting to uphold biblical morality for the glory of God and the protection of society from the inherent perversions of homosexuality. You are an unloving, hypocritical homophobe who refuses to get in step with society's progressive new morality. That is heaping shame upon you, or trying to. That is dishonoring you for righteousness' sake. Don't let them shame you. You can't stop what they say, but don't take it to heart. In other words, they're saying your motives are fear and hate, not righteousness and loving concern. But your motives are righteousness and loving concern, and in that you are to glorify God. So when you are reviled for righteousness' sake, remember that the enemy of your souls is called the devil. The devil translates the Greek word diabolos. The Greek word diabolos means slanderer. That's why he and his children are experts at slandering Christians. That's what he does. That's his character. That's his inherent nature. If you are suffering as a Christian, keep on rejoicing. Don't be ashamed. Thirdly, glorify God. Verse 16, but You are to glorify God in this name, Peter says. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. In what name is that? The name of Christian. If you are suffering as a Christian, glorify God in this name. You may know that originally Christian was a term of slander. It means little Christs, and it was not complimentary. It has become noble. It has become the preferred designation of those who follow Christ. But in its inception, at its inception, it was not. It was a slanderous word. So if you are slandered because of the name Christian, glorify God because of the name Christian. Because you are following Christ. Do not feel ashamed of your Christian identity and your biblical values. Glorify God for the privilege of living for Him, even when it brings slander and other forms of persecution. Glorify God. Rejoice. Don't be ashamed. Next, welcome God's chastening. What? Yeah, I said it. Welcome God's chastening. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So here Peter contrasts two groups of people. And he contrasts them with respect to judgment. And the first group is what he calls the household of God. If it begins with us, referring to Christians, as the household of God, Christians who have obeyed the gospel, in other words, the church. The second group is those who do not obey the gospel, in other words, all unbelievers. And he says, it is time, in other words, this is the season, when God is going to continue purifying His church and to bring judgment on unbelievers. The judgment of God, as I think you understand, on Christians is not the condemnation of eternal damnation. The judgment of God on His children comes by way of chastening. And as Hebrews says, God chastens those whom He loves to produce the precious fruit of righteousness. So God will not tolerate sin even among His redeemed people. I should say especially among those of us who are redeemed. We should know better. When we sin against more light. So Christian sin, in quotes, is far more serious than non-Christian sin. Because we know better. We have the light of God's Word. And so when we sin, we are not sinning ignorantly, as Paul said he did before his conversion. We are sinning knowingly, willingly. But the point here is that God brings judgment, that is chastening and correction, against the household of God. And if He begins there, what's going to happen with those who don't obey the gospel? Well, we know what's going to happen. His wrath is going to fall fully on them with no mercy. It is time for the judgment of God to begin with His own house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He will chasten us. But again, the point is this. If God judges, that is, chastens His own church to purge sin and produce greater holiness, what then is going to happen to those who knowingly, willingly, deliberately disobey God, reject Him? Next, trust God's sovereignty. Trust God's sovereignty. Welcome His chastening. Trust His sovereignty. Verse 18. Excuse me. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of godless men and sinners? What will become of the godless man and the sinner, he says. Peter continues contrasting these same two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. Righteous and sinners. And he says, believers, if we are saved with difficulty, in other words, if believers' salvation includes chastening, includes fiery ordeals, what is going to happen to those who are outside of God's grace? And what's going to happen is eternal difficulty, which is far, far, far more than any difficulty that Christians experience, either under fiery trials or under the chastening of God. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, the godless man, of course, is not saved at all, and the full force of divine judgment will be infinitely more difficult for him or her. And, of course, the purging process as Christians is not something we should fear, but it should give us a sense of urgency about holy living, about prayer, about faithful ministry, as Christ takes his church through the refining fire process. And being reminded that the wrath of God is awaiting all who ultimately reject him should also give us a greater sense of urgency with regard to their salvation, with regard to evangelism, with regard to intercessory prayer. And then finally, verse 19, entrust your soul to God. Keep on rejoicing. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God. Welcome his chastening when necessary. Trust his sovereignty. And then entrust your souls to God. He says in verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Sound familiar? It should, because in chapter 2 he said the very same thing about our Lord Jesus Christ, who when suffering kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So in the midst of trials, trusting God's wisdom, trusting his sovereign purposes, evaluating them properly, am I suffering for the sake of righteousness or have I sinned? And I'm suffering because I'm a sinner. Evaluate them properly and understand that when we are suffering for the sake of righteousness, we are sharing in the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who kept entrusting himself to God, who ultimately and finally judges righteously. Let's pray. Father, this passage is so very, very important for us, as you know. That's why you've given it to us, to prepare us for trials, to prepare us for whatever you might have for us, whether in the way of fiery ordeals or even your chastening. We are so grateful that you love us so much, that you would discipline us so that we would behave, so that we would walk in righteousness, and that you love us so much that you would entrust to us difficulties, trials, sometimes enormous trials that shake our world. And yet they haven't shaken you at all. And you know the beginning from the end, and you know what you are producing in us, and you know the glory that you will bring from what you produce in us. Lord, please help us to be wise as we face trials. And those precious people who are part of this congregation who are going through significant trials right now, I pray that you would encourage their hearts, strengthen their spirit, strengthen their love and their dependence and their confidence in you throughout this day, the days ahead. Lord, grant them special grace to have spiritual buoyancy, to be able to be victorious and glory in that victory. And even if they don't understand the circumstances or how things will go in the final analysis, help them to trust you and entrust their souls to you, who judge righteously and who always produce the best for your children. Thank you that you withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly and that you are always faithful. Again, we express our love to you, our trust in you, our dependence on you, and thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.